Second book in John, or second lesson in the book of John. And we're going to go through some scriptures in the book of John. I'm going to put them up. You can follow along. And I want you to kind of think about each one of them from the standpoint of, what does this tell you about God? What does this tell you about God and you? What does it tell you about God and the world that we are living in and everything that goes on around us? And just to kind of look at these verses and open our minds a little bit and just kind of let them speak to us about God. And if you have a comment, I would love for you to share it. If not, if you want to kind of remember things, we might at the end of the class, if we have time, to say, now when you put all this together, what are some of the things you see? When you put all of this together, what are some of the things that you're going to want to remember about God and all that he says to us? Some will be a lot more meaningful than others. Some of them we may have to think about for a little bit, and you may have to ponder over them a while you're at home. So let's start with the book of John. We're going to start with chapter 1. And I've got a little note out beside some of them that'll give you a reminder of what's being said and what's being talked about. But this is in the first chapter after John introduces the entire book by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in the middle of this, in verse 11, he will add this statement. The Word became flesh, and I'm sorry, it's in verse 11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Own there can, in one sense, refer to everybody in the world because he came for all mankind. He came to die on the cross for all human beings. But in a more specific way, he came to his own. The first group that he came to were the Israelites. The first group that he spoke to were the Israelites. And in giving his commission to go into all the world to his apostles, he told them, wait in Jerusalem. It's going to begin in Jerusalem, and then it will spread to Samaria, and then it will spread to the uttermost parts of the earth. But it was going to have its beginning with the people of Israel. The people of Israel were the one anticipating his arrival. They were the one looking forward to his arrival. They knew all about him. They knew all about the coming of the Messiah. They could not wait for him to get there. But he was not what they expected. He was not the kind of king they were looking for. And one of the things that comes out, as we talked about last week and as we look this week, they were primarily looking for a physical king, one that would have a physical army and a physical rule and would dominate all of their enemies. They didn't have in mind a spiritual king, a king who would rule the hearts and minds of men. They wanted a commanding army and a commander for that army. And he came to his own, and his own, who knew about him, who anticipated him, who were looking forward to him coming, did not accept him. And that's often the case. I don't know if you've ever heard individuals talk about it. You know, Christianity just didn't turn out to be what I thought it was going to be. The church is just not exactly what I thought it was going to be. And following Christ is just not exactly what I anticipated. And you wonder and you have to ask, well, what was it you were anticipating? What was it you were thinking it was going to be like? And that's the problem that was met with Jesus. Let's go to this one. Chapter 1 still, verse 50 and verse 51. Nathanael is brought to Jesus by Philip. And Nathanael has asked the question, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? When Philip told him that, come see the Messiah from the city of Nazareth. And when he comes to Jesus, Jesus says, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. First words out of his mouth, speaking to a man he was meeting for the first time. An Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit, in whom there's no guile. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? I've never seen you before in my life. How do you know me? And Jesus replied to him, before Philip ever called you, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. We have no idea what happened under the fig tree. We can guess about some things, but we have no idea. But Nathanael knew exactly what happened under the fig tree. And in my imagination, and that's all that it is, I think Nathanael privately, in his own thoughts and in his own mind, made a decision about his life, a decision about a relationship, a decision about something that he ought to do. But under that fig tree, I think he made a decision. And that decision fell down on the side of what God wants me to do. What would be the right thing to do? What would be the honest and honorable thing to do? And I think that's the kind of decision he made. But I don't believe he was talking about it with anybody except God. And I think he was under that fig tree, thinking about it, deciding about it, and making up his mind about what he was going to do, and he made the decision. And so when Jesus said, before Philip called you, while you were under the fig tree, I saw you. That's why I say to you, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael is amazed because Jesus saw something evidently Nathanael thought no one could see, especially if this thing was something in his own mind and in his own thinking. So he made the statement to Jesus, you are the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? I'm telling you, Nathanael, you're going to see greater things than this. You're going to see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Y'all familiar with that phrase? It comes from Genesis 28. It's Jacob's dream. It's Jacob's dream when he was leaving home and going back to his mother's family to get a wife for himself. And he lays down and goes to sleep with his head resting on a rock. And that night he has a dream of a stairwell or staircase, a ladder, with angels going up and down it. When he awoke, who remembers what he said? Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. This is nothing but the house of God. So he anointed that rock with oil. And he made a vow to God, if you bring me back to this place safely, then I will be devoted to you. But what he said was, God is here and I didn't know it. God is in this place and I didn't know it. What's Jesus telling Nathanael? You're going to see greater things than what I told you about what you were thinking under the fig tree. You're going to see things that are going to let you know that God is here. You're going to see things that will let you know exactly what John was talking about when he started. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh. Now let your mind go a little bit. Just let it go with that. The Apostle Paul will write something about this that ties back into it. How close are we to God? Paul says he is very far away from us. He's not too far away from us, or he is very near to us. He says he's very near to us. How close is he? And Paul will say, well, in him you live, you move, and you have your existence. In him. How far away is God? He's right here. And I don't always think about it. He's right here. And I'm not always allowing myself to be aware of it. He's right here. I love that song. And this afternoon when I was thinking about this, it just popped into my head. And I'm thinking, this is my Father's world. This is my Father's world. I'm in his house. I'm living in him. All of us are. What impact is it having on me? What is it doing to me? What would it do to me if I was consciously aware that every thought, every action, every word, every motive, everything done and said was spoken right in his presence? Because it is. Every single one is. He knows our words before we ever speak them. He knows our thoughts before we ever think them. He knows everything there is about us. He is here, and we need to know it, and we need to realize it. Yes? I couldn't hear the last part of it. Right. Make our home in him, our abode with him. Yeah. And that all ties in with this. It all ties in here. And it ties in, and what we're about to see as we go through these verses, I've got them all in order, and they're going to kind of overlap with one another in places. But when we get to the temple, it's going to be the same thing. This is my Father's house. And we're in his presence constantly because it's in him we live and move and have our being. And Jesus, if you take what he says here to Nathanael and think about it all the way out, you go to that. But what he's telling Nathanael basically and bottom line is, you're convinced because I told you what you were thinking? You're going to see a lot more than that. You're going to know that God is here. And He does. And hopefully, so do we. The next one, though, gets into the same idea. Chapter 2, 13 through 19. Jesus comes into the temple. The other accounts have the cleansing of the temple late when he goes to be crucified. John puts this account early. And in this, I think it's tying in with everything that he's talking about here. And he's talking about Jesus at the time of the Passover came and went into the temple. And what he saw was business going on. People buying and selling cattle. People buying and selling different things, changing money, turning it into a place of business. And he made a whip out of cords. And he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." There's a question that's asked him by the Jews. Who gave you the authority to do this? Who gave you the authority to say what happens and what doesn't happen in the temple? And the thing that John, I think, is emphasizing for us here is this is his house. This is his Father's house. And it's not being used the way God intended it to be used. It wasn't to be a place where you take advantage of people. It wasn't to be a place that you turn into a business or a market. It was to be a place where you do what? Pray. A place where you worship God. Is to be a place where you pray. His house is a house of prayer. How dare you make it like this? There are a lot of things that tie in my mind with this that kind of help us, I think, in our day. The temple was God's. It was to be set apart for God. It was to be holy for God. Men messed it up. Men made it something other than what God intended. They messed it up. And Jesus comes and cleans it out. But evidently it doesn't stay cleaned. It goes right back after he's gone, evidently, to what they wanted it to be, not what he wanted it to be. And I think about that in connection with what we go through in our country or in our world. Why doesn't God do something about this? Why is God just ignoring this? Is God happy with this? Well, if it's anything contrary to his will, you know he's not happy with it. And you know there will be times when he will let be known, "I'm not happy with this." And there is a time when he will deal with it. And that's what's going on here in connection with the temple here. This isn't the only time Jesus says this. Do you remember when was the first time he called the temple my Father's house? Now, when you use that phrase, this is my Father's house. And you are the son of that father, then whose house could this be? Yours. This is my Father's house. You remember the first time he used that? when it was 12 years old. Didn't you know I must be in my Father's house? Why were you looking for me? 12 years old, he knew who he was. He knew what he was about. Knew where he was going. This is my Father's house. Chapter 3, verse 2. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And what he says in verse 2. Rabbi. Teacher. Rabbi. Recognized as a teacher. Honored as a teacher. Accepted as a teacher. Called by this leader and teacher of other Jews. This man, recognizing him as greater or recognizing him on equal terms? I think greater because of what he says. Because Nicodemus, I doubt very seriously, would have ever said that he himself was a teacher come from God. He would have referred to himself as a teacher because I've studied the law. A teacher because I've spent my time in striving to learn what the law says. But not a prophet. Not a teacher who's come from God. But he says to Jesus, we know that you are a teacher come from God because nobody can do what you're doing unless God is with him. Nobody can perform the miracles you're performing. Nobody can raise the dead. Nobody can heal the blind. Nobody can make the deaf hear. Nobody can cure leprosy. Nobody can do the things you are doing unless God is with him. Now, the book of John, the blind man is going to be the same one, is going to say the same thing. How come you don't know where he comes from? Has anybody ever cured a man who was born blind? And yet he has cured me, and here I am seeing, and you tell me you don't know where he comes from? If he weren't from God, he could do nothing. And so here's Nicodemus. And he already knows, he already believes, and he's willing to acknowledge it. We know you are a teacher come from God because nobody can do the things you are doing except God be with him. Chapter 3, 14 through 15. Here's what I want you to catch as we're going through this. Just about everything we're looking at has a reference back in the Old Testament. Now, we're going to look at some of them. But what's happening is that what we're looking at right now in the book of John for tonight is that Old Testament and how it ties into Jesus and how what is said by John is saying to the Jews, read your Old Testament and look at what it says about this man. Look at what it says about him. This man, Jesus from Nazareth. That all of that, everything from Moses all the way through Malachi, has been talking about this man. And that's his emphasis in these verses that we're going through. Chapter 3. Verses 14 and 15, Bible will say this. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. This is not an analogy. This is here something that is going to become even clearer in another verse that we're going to look at. that John is going to write, and it'll be toward the end when we get to it. But there is an event that occurred in the days of Moses. And Jesus says, just like that event, so it must happen to me. So there's a lot of things that come to our mind that are pictured all through the Old Testament that picture for us Jesus. One of the most obvious that we all get is the Passover. The blood on the doorpost is what saved Israel. The blood of Jesus, having washed us and our obedience to him, is what saves us. And all of this ties together. So here it is where Jesus says, just like Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Numbers 21, 8 through 9 is where that happens. Numbers 21, 8 through 9 is when the children of Israel start grumbling again, even after God has made them victorious in battle and done all these things for them. They start grumbling again about not having any water and not having any food. And why did you and God bring us out here? Are you just trying to kill us? And God said, that's it. Get them, cobras. Get them, vipers. And the poisonous snakes came and killed a lot of them. Then they cried out, as they always do, when they realized, uh-oh, he means business and we forgot. They begged for Moses to pray to God. Moses did. And God said, make a brass or metal snake, put it on a pole. And whoever looks at it will be healed. And they won't die. Do you see a picture of grace there? What does it mean to look at it? It means to believe what God said about it and look at it with anticipation and with expectation. That comes very, very close to the idea of believing. But whoever looks at it will be healed. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that on the cross he paid for all of my sins. Whoever believes that listens to Christ, God's grace, it comes. John 8:28 and 12:32, Jesus will describe his crucifixion as being lifted up. I will be lifted up, and all men who look on me, who look at what I've done, but their trust in who I am, what I've done, and what I've said, those individuals will be forgiven of their sins. And it's just like looking at the serpent on the pole in the days of Moses. Chapter 4, verse 22, the Samaritan woman. Just wanted to look at one thing here. Chapter 4, verse 22. I have a statement I've been wrestling with. It was one that was given to me, and I see importance of it, but I also see a danger of imbalance with it on both sides. And the statement was something to the effect, I'm not going to get the quote exactly right, was that without bonding, without fellowship, without being a part of one another, we have nothing. And that's true. We have to be in fellowship with one another from the standpoint of getting along as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's absolutely vital. But the thought that comes to me on the other side is, But without the truth, it doesn't matter how much fellowship you have. Without the truth, it doesn't matter how well you get along with each other. Without the truth, we have nothing. But the flip side of that is, but if I refuse to get along with people, I'm not walking in the truth. If I am refusing to be what I ought to be toward others, I'm not walking in the truth. And it brings us all back to what Jesus said. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Know who he is and listen to what he says. What's the second one? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And on these two commandments hang everything that God has said. So they're both absolutely essential. They're both absolutely necessary. And the reason for this verse is when Jesus says to the woman at the well, in verse 22, I was looking at 42. In verse 22, when Jesus says to her, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews." What did he mean by that? Was the law given by the prophets of God? Yes. The law of Moses and the prophets wrote. Are the prophets and the law to be read and understood? Yes. That's one of the things Jesus kept saying. What does the law say? How do you read the prophets? How do you read Moses? What does the Bible say? So that's important. So what did the Samaritans do? They kept the books of Moses and said everything else doesn't matter. Everything else is not important. And they kept the books Moses wrote. So they didn't accept everything. And I think that's part of the idea. You don't know what you're worshiping because it's coming out of your own head. Because it's coming from men's own thoughts. The Jews know who we're worshiping. It's the God of heaven because we know what he said. Now, they may not be following what he said, but they know who he is. And the way they know who he is because he's made himself known. And he made himself known through his word, just like he's made himself known to us through Jesus. But both of those things are absolutely significant and important and necessary of holding to what the Bible says and loving one another. Open your Bibles here. Chapter 5, verse 39. You study the scriptures diligently, talking to the Jews, especially the Pharisees. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. How can you read a book diligently and miss its main point? How can you read a book diligently and not get what it's actually saying? You drop down from here to verse 45. Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, the very man they would say they follow, on whom your hopes are set. But he's going to be your accuser. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, How are you going to believe what I say? The Passover, such an important feast. Who's it about? A lamb that saved Israel from Egypt? Or the Messiah who's coming? When they celebrated this feast and they were to remember that salvation from Egypt, is that the only salvation to be looked forward to or to be looked upon? There's a physical thing in this Passover feast, but there's also a spiritual thing. And it's the spiritual thing they kept missing. It's the spiritual thing they didn't see. And the spiritual thing would have brought them to Christ. And when we come into this book and we start reading, as we're going to see as we go through the rest of the verses, everything there was talking about him. And yet they don't see it. Because they're so tied up in their traditions, and they're so tied up in what does this say, and therefore what does it mean, and what do we have to do to make sure we don't violate this? Rather than looking at the meaning and the intent behind it and what God was really after. And they have a lot of issues and a lot of problems with that. This is another one. He fed those 5,000 people. They followed him and they said, "We want more bread." Jesus said, "You're following me not because you saw the miracles I did and had any understanding about what they are showing you about me and what they are showing you about my relationship to God and what they are showing you about me being the Messiah. You're just following me because you ate all the bread you wanted and you want more bread." And in essence, they're almost like saying, "Yeah, so what's wrong with that? Give us the bread." And he says, "Whoever eats the bread I give won't ever be hungry again, won't ever be thirsty again." Well, give us that bread. "That bread is me," Jesus said. "I am the bread of life." Then they started saying, "Oh, that don't make any sense." No, it doesn't. If all you're thinking about is physical. But if you're thinking about it from the standpoint of God, and there's a lesson here beyond the physical, there's a lesson here beyond the eating of physical bread that is far more important and far more significant for your eternal well-being than all the physical bread in the world. But they don't get it, and they don't see it. Do you notice what's happening in this chapter? In chapter 6, there's a breakup. There's the feeding of the 5,000 that takes place down through about verse 15. And then there's the trip across the Sea of Galilee. And there's the storm. And do you remember the conversation that's not in John, but it's in one of the other accounts, that Jesus has with them about this storm? When they are terrified of being killed because of the storm, and Jesus asks a question, "Why are you so afraid? How many extra baskets did you take up when you fed the 5,000? How many extra baskets did you take up when you fed the 4,000? Well, if you took up all those baskets out of how much food did you have when we started? Then tell me, why are you afraid?" Do you see what they're not getting? Do you see what they're missing? There's a spiritual lesson here. When you're with Christ, there's nothing to fear. When you're with Christ, there's nothing to want for or long for. And there's a spiritual lesson here And that's the idea of it, the spiritual lesson. Sure, if you're with Christ, you're going to get hungry. Sure, if you're with Christ, you're going to get sleepy. The apostles couldn't stay awake when he went to pray. He prays three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if we have the account of the prayer and have it accurately, it was a very emotional, draining prayer, but it wasn't very long. But they couldn't stay awake, even with a short one. And you almost get the idea that the apostles were thinking, oh, he's going to go pray again. Let's get a quick nap. And they would not, or could not, stay awake to pray with him. So many spiritual emphases in the life of Jesus, even his own apostles struggled to get it at the beginning. And so did other people. And Jesus knows that. He understands that. And he keeps teaching. He keeps talking. He keeps trying to get all of us to pay attention so we can learn to grow. I'm really looking forward to next week's lesson on spirituality. And I hope you'll be with us for it. And we won't go over all these verses, but we'll go with that. Jesus tells them, my flesh and my blood is true food. You must eat me. And that doesn't mean eat his physical flesh and drink his physical blood. It means to eat and drink him. The words that he spoke, they are spirit and they are life. And we're to eat and to drink him. 7:21-24. They did this constantly and very often when he healed on the Sabbath. And Jesus just simply raises a question again. From the Old Testament, you see it, but you don't see it. Don't you guys get the spiritual significance of the Old Testament? God commanded you to circumcise a male child on what day? Eighth day. What if the eighth day falls on Saturday? You still circumcise him. They always had. Never been an issue. Never been a question. You will take a child and make him whole on the Sabbath day. Why can't I make this person whole on the Sabbath day? And stop judging according to the way you see things and judge according to truth. Lessons that are important for all of us. Chapter 7, 37-39. This is the Feast of the Tabernacles. There was a custom, evidently, in the days of Jesus that on the day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, on the last day of that feast, one of the priests would go to the Pool of Siloam and draw water. And he would bring it back to the altar. And he would pour the water from the Pool of Siloam out beside the altar. Jesus takes advantage of that saying and he makes this statement. It's in verse 37-39. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Rivers of living water, Spirit of God, flow within them. Those who come to me and drink. Isaiah 2:3 is a song that would be sung during this part of the ceremony. And Isaiah 44:3 talks about the rivers. The rivers of the Spirit. It's not a trickle. It's the rivers of the Spirit. And we'll talk about that more next week. Chapter 8, 54-59. Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me through the things that he did and the things he said. This is my Son, whom I'm well pleased. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not 50 years old," they said, "and you've seen Abraham?" "Very truly, I'm telling you," Jesus said, "before Abraham was born, I am." And they picked up stones to kill him. And he said earlier, Abraham never did what you're doing. Abraham never tried to kill somebody who was telling him what God said. And that's what he was doing. And he ties everything in, going all the way back. "I'm the Good Shepherd," 10:34. A lot of references to the Good Shepherd in the Old Testament. Psalm 82 and verse 6 is the psalm from which Jesus quotes whenever they say they're about to kill him, and Jesus says, "What are you killing me for? What good work have I done that you're upset about?" They said, "Not because you've done a good work, but because you, being a man, are making yourself as God, and you're blaspheming because you're saying that you are the Son of God." And he said, "Doesn't your own law say that God says, and I say they are gods?" And this is what I want you to catch. "And the scripture cannot be broken. Whatever the scripture has said is true and is right." When you look at the details of that psalm, Psalm 82, it's talking about judges. The ones appointed as judges are to judge individuals according to the word and the will of God. And because they are judging by what God has said and the word and the will of God, God refers to them as gods because they are God's representatives. And Jesus says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, then how much more the one that was sent by him to come here? He rides on a donkey. Chapter 12, verses 14 through 15. Exactly what Zechariah said would happen in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Chapter 12, 38 through 39. He fulfills the prophecies of Isaiah. Read this with me. Chapter 12, 38, 39, and 41. Then we have one more after this one and the lesson will be over. 38, he says this. This was to fulfill, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's the beginning of Isaiah 53. "For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them." How did he fulfill that? Was he deliberately blinding them so they couldn't see? No, he was telling them what he actually said, not what they wanted to hear. And because it wasn't what they anticipated, what they expected, and what they wanted, they wouldn't pay any attention to it. And God knew exactly that would be what would happen as he separated the righteous believers from the unrighteous. And then this. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory. When did Isaiah see Jesus' glory? Chapter 6, 1 through 5. Isaiah sees the Lord Almighty. And he says, woe be to me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And he sees, as John says, Jesus. What John is doing is saying, Israel, wake up. Everything you've been reading in the Old Testament is talking about him. Everything you've been reading in the Old Testament from beginning to end has been bringing you to him and talking about him. This book is about John proving from the Old Testament, this is the Christ. Chapter 19, 31 through 37, no bones broken. They broke the bones on the first thief and on the second thief, but when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his bones because he was already dead. Exodus 12, verse 46, first instruction given with regard to the lamb that would be sacrificed at the Passover was, do not break any of his bones. That commandment is repeated in Numbers chapter 9 and verse 12, do not break any of his bones. Psalm 34 and verse 20, it's repeated again. Offer the lamb with no bones broken. How'd they know that? How'd they know that in Exodus? Why would that be said? You're killing the animal anyway. Why can't we break a bone? Because everything done as a fulfillment coming. Everything physical is leading to the main thing that is spiritual. Amazing book. And John says, read the whole thing. From Genesis through Revelation. Read it all. Because it all ties together. And it all points to Jesus. And it all points the way to God. Let's bow together. Thank you, Father, for your word, for the hope you give us in your Son. Help us, Father, to know and realize every day that we are in your presence. And help us to live lives that honor you. Be with us as we go through our night and as we go through the rest of our week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.